Tonight we are continuing our look at the unchangeableness of God. And I said last week that there were a couple of questions that people will often ask regarding the unchangeableness of God. And so last week I've written down on the board that we learned last week that God's person does not change, God's purposes do not change, but the first question that comes to mind is, does God change his mind? It is possible in some people's thoughts to have someone themselves not change, their plans not change, but in some instances they can change their mind. And there are actually verses that seem to indicate that God has or does at times change his mind. So we need to look at what does it mean about God changing his mind or seeming to change his mind. And we're going to look at some of those texts, and we're going to look at what Scripture actually says, and we're going to look at some reasons why it appears to us that God changes his mind. The first verse we can look at as an example, if you want to turn to it, is Exodus 32, verse 14. Exodus 32, verse 14. You don't have to turn to it because the key words here I've got on the sheet, and I have various translations here listed for a reason, because I want you to see how various translations render the same Hebrew word and how the translation itself can lead to lack of clarity or misunderstanding or confusion. And that's not the fault of the text itself. That's in the nature of language. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. But in Exodus 32, verse 14, in the ESV, which, as you know, that's the one I preach from, and this is only part of the verse, admittedly, because this is the key part of it, and the Lord relented from the disaster. So in the ESV, it says relented. The CSB, or HCSB as you may know it, says this: so the Lord relented concerning the disaster. Pretty much the same thing here. The NASB, as word for word as it is, doesn't help the question of does God change his mind? Here's why. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm. Well, that's the same word there that's translated relented in the ESV and the CSB. And relenting and changing your mind can have completely different connotations. Now, NIV follows the ESV. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow, but it like the ESV, it says relented. But I have it longer here because where the ESV and the CSB and the NASB say God made this decision regarding the disaster or the harm, the NIV puts some stuff in between. So it reads this way: then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster. The King James puts it this way: and the Lord repented of the evil. Now that can be really confusing. The New King James, which is not an update of the King James, it's actually going back to the same manuscripts the King James used and translating from those same manuscripts, renders it this way: so the Lord relented from the harm. Now, we have some different words here. We have relented, we have changing his mind, we have repented. All different words. Contextually, this is actually the disaster or the harm, or in the King James word, the evil that's being referred to, is actually mentioned a few verses earlier in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. Moses writes, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So the disaster harm that this being referenced here, or the evil in the King James, is God saying, "I'm going to judge the people for their sin." The people sinned against God. Now, a little bit of a preaching here. If you look at this text, it's very interesting. God says to Moses, "Your people." Not my people. "Your people, Moses." He's indicating there's a separation here. The separation caused by the people's sin. "Your people, who have they're not God's people because they've disregarded God, they've disobeyed God, they've abandoned God. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. So again, that separation. God saying they have turned against God, created this golden calf, and said, this golden calf brought you out of the land of Egypt. No, it didn't. That golden calf is just a statue that they happened to build right then and there. It's just a piece of metal. But they worshiped it, turning against God. And God's answer is, I'm going to hold them accountable. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy them for their sin. That is God's wrath upon sin. Now, it's interesting that the King James, who uses the word repented, calls this decision by God evil. In the King James language, the word evil here does not mean that what God has decided to do is a sin. In the antiquated language, what it means is the destruction itself is it's not a good thing, so there, ergo, it's evil. It's not something that's desirable. It's like we might say, if a little baby deer dies in the forest, that's an evil act. Well, what makes it evil? The fact that it's a cute little animal who died. It's a tragedy. Tragedy equals evil. Here, the antiquated language used for repented and evil can mislead people to think that what God is doing is wrong. But it's not. God has every right to judge. And in fact, God's declaration that sin brings death goes all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 17, which says this. And this is God speaking. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And this is God talking to Adam. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You sin, you die. So what does God say in Exodus? They sinned, they die. God's being consistent here. However, because of a translational issue, we have this idea that God is repenting, or he's relenting, or changing his mind. This verse alone seems to point to the idea that God, although he doesn't change, his purposes don't change, but in situations, God might change his mind. Well, there's other verses that seem to point to this. Does someone want to turn to Genesis 18? Verses 22 through 33. Genesis 18, verses 22 through 33. So we have Sodom and Gomorrah. God says they're sinful. Totally sinful. Oh, by the way, if you remember, their sin, homosexuality and sexual immorality. That's the one sin that God almost immediately says, I'm going to destroy them. The other one is idolatry, we see with Moses. But that one, oh, what problem do we have in America today? Homosexuality, rampant sin regarding sexual morality. You think God's going to tolerate it too much? But I digress. But God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy them. So Abraham does what most people do. He bargains. What if there's 20, 10, 20 people? Okay, if there's 20 people, fine. What if there's 10? Okay, fine. At what point is God going to say, I won't destroy them? It's debated why Abraham is doing this. One argument is that Abraham wanted all the people to live. Possible. I think this one's more accurate. Abraham had family there. He didn't want his family to die. Because if God destroys the cities, Lot and his family are going too, because they live. He doesn't want his family to die. But whatever his reasons, he's bargaining with God, and God says, I will destroy them. I won't. Okay, no, I'm going to destroy them. No, okay, I won't now. I'm going to destroy, okay, I won't. Is God changing his mind? Well, the implication is it appears that God maybe is changing his mind. Jeremiah 18, verses 8 through 10 says this. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, and by the way, here the nation is Israel, people of God. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it, And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So here we have God saying, I'm going to do this or that, but I might not. God might change his mind, is the perception, leading to, does God change his mind? And one more, Genesis 6:6 says this, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Did God change his mind? A lot of people say yes. The struggle with it is this. It almost turns God into a fickle being who's not reliable. God says something, but doesn't really mean it. God promises this and that. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. He might not keep that promise. Who knows? Well, God's not a politician. He's not going to change his mind by sticking up some windsock and saying, which way is the popular vote going? No, when God decides something, he decides something. So the question is, why does God change his mind? Well, the answers we're going to look at here are going to deal specifically with changing his mind. In these examples, it would be related to the relenting, the, you know, in Exodus 32:14, changing his mind, repenting idea. But I want to address one question regarding specifically Genesis 6:6 that God regretted, and the ESV says regretted, CSB and NIV both say, all three say regretted. The NASB says was sorry, and the King James says repented, all for the same Hebrew word. But why would it say that God regretted or repented or was sorry he created mankind? Well, John Piper actually addressed this, and I liked his answer. His answer was actually an illustration. He talked about disciplining his son. He said if he disciplines his son, in his example, he spanked his son. If he spanks his son, and then his son decides after this, I don't like the spanking, I'm going to run away. As a father, he will feel bad that he gave his son a spanking because of the consequences of it, meaning he doesn't like what came out as a result of the spanking. However, if he had to go back and do it again, he would still spank his son. He has no remorse for giving the spanking. He feels bad for what came out as a afterwards of the spanking. And the point that he alluded to but didn't get into completely is this idea, and I would add this. God's emotions, unlike ours, are 100% pure and perfect. God has emotions, and his are not, like ours, tainted by sin. Our feelings are corrupted and colored by guilt, doubt. We question ourselves. We're unsure of ourselves. We suspect that we did something wrong, but God doesn't have that. God never doubts himself. God knows absolutely everything he did is right. So why does it say that God regretted or was sorry he created mankind? Well, this is God's perfect emotion expressed here. What we see here is God saying, I would make man again. I wouldn't change a thing. However, I am hurt by the fact that this is what they have done in response to what I've done for them. So, getting back to the main thing of the idea of does God change his mind? There are three key reasons why it would appear to us that God changes his mind. One is a fancy term, anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. Now, that is a word related to another word I've used before, anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is the attributing to an inanimate object or a non-human object human characteristics. Anthropopathism is the attributing to a non-human entity or thing or being, human emotions. And so what we have is one possible reason that we have God seeming to change his mind, and some scholars lean on this one. A lot of scholars say this is a minor reason. It may occur in some instances, but not most of them. It is a figure of speech in Scripture in which God is saying, I want you to try to understand me, and so I'm going to use terms that you can understand, emotional ideas you can comprehend, so you can better understand who I am and what I'm doing. Basically, attributing our emotions to him so that we can have a better understanding of him. But that's not, I believe, the primary reason. The second reason why it can appear that God changes his mind is because we fail to understand the statement that the changing of the mind is based on. When God makes a promise, it is either a conditional promise or unconditional. A conditional promise is one, well, that has conditions. One example of it would be, Jeremiah 18, 6 through 10. I read 8 through 10, but 6 through 10 actually says, beginning of it, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So he's invoking his right to do with him as he pleases. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, then I'll pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. So if I say I'm going to destroy or judge you, but, continues on here, and verse 8, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, so if the nation sins, I will destroy it. But God says, if you repent, what does he say he will do? I will relent of the disaster. So there's a condition here. The condition of God's action is whether or not the nation repents or the person repents of his or her sin. You sin, you'll be judged. But if you repent, you'll be forgiven. But he also continues on, and I'll just summarize it this way. If I say I'm going to bless you, but then you sin, I'm not going to bless you now. Now I'm going to judge you. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. God repeats this many times. If this, then that. It's the conditional statement. And we use them all the time in modern English. We see them all the time. The if-then statements. If, then. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, then you will die. He told the Hebrews, if you trust me, I'll bless you. But if you don't, then I will judge you. And Jesus repeated this. If you put your faith in me, then you'll be saved. But if you don't, then you remain in your sin. An if-then, a conditional statement. And when it appears God is changing his mind, as we've seen in Exodus, as we've seen in Genesis and Jeremiah, and in what's going on here is this is God saying, that if-then statement, I'm holding you to it. God didn't change his mind. God set the standard. And God said, I'm going to hold you to that. You sin, you're judged. You repent, you're forgiven. Now, the other one is the unconditional statement. And these are things that God says will happen, but there is no condition to it. It's going to happen just as God promised. And the example we have is regarding David's throne. Does someone want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16? 2 Samuel 7, 16. God is talking to David, and he's telling David, your throne will last forever. Not, your throne will last forever unless. Not, I'll establish your throne if you first do this or that. No. Your throne will be established forever. No conditions to it. It's going to happen. That's the reason that we see in Matthew and in Luke, the lineage of Jesus, showing that Jesus is a blood descendant of David, and thus he is a rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And what we know from the whole New Testament is this. The way that God fulfilled that promise to David is in Christ Jesus. Jesus sits on the throne of David for eternity. And so this is an unconditional statement, and God's not going to deviate from it. So the second reason that we see that it may appear that God changes his mind is conditional versus unconditional statements. Now, the third one I have written down is simply this: our misunderstanding of the text. And that happens a lot. And that's the reason we have to study the Word. We have to spend time in the Word. And as you've seen, such as with the King James, sometimes the translation itself is not helpful, but it can actually contribute to the problem, not because it's a bad translation, but because it may use language that we don't use anymore or in a way that we don't use it. For example, this word right here, gay. Now, that word, we all know what it means today. But remember that old Christmas carol about Don, we now are gay apparel? That song is not talking about the rainbow flag. No. Back then, gay, happy. Now, is there anything wrong with that word? No. However, if someone says, I'm feeling happy and gay, you, what they mean is that they're feeling happy and happy. I mean, but if someone comes out and says, I'm gay, they're not likely meaning happy. They're most likely meaning rainbow flag. Well, that's what we have in the King James. The King James is using, now that's not, it's the word evil or repent, but in the same way, it's using the classic understanding of it, but the modern understanding, yeah, this is where a modern translation helps. If you find a translation, now there's not a text in the Bible that says Jesus was feeling happy, okay? But let's say there was, and it was translated, Jesus was feeling gay. Oh, I can just see the LGBTQ community old grasping on that one. They're grasping onto a modern understanding of a classic word. That's why the modern translations would say, no, here's what it says. Jesus was feeling happy. He wasn't gay. That's what we have with the King James. When I talk about a translation issue, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, where translations can, some old translations can use words that don't have the same meaning they do nowadays. And so it can be really confusing, such as Jesus was feeling gay. No, he wasn't. So these are the three reasons why it can appear that God changes his mind. But the truth is, God doesn't change his mind. Nope. Never will. Although it can seem like he does, God is not going to change his mind, and there's two reasons. One, to change your mind, to come to a different decision than you would before, well, first it has to mean that you're either totally, totally unreliable in your decision making, because what you decided at first, well, you don't want to do, and you never meant, so you're not honest. Well, God's honest, so I didn't even include that one on the list. But the first reason that people will change their mind is they get new info. How many times have we been driving on a trip, and let's say we're using Google Maps or whatever, let's say whatever, you know, GPS system you're using, and Google's good at saying, there's been an accident. Do you want to take a detour? Or a faster route has been found? Yes or no? Well, that's new information, and it may cause you to change your mind. I'm not going to take this route anymore. I'm going to take this route because I've received new information. However, God's omniscient. God knows everything from the eternity beginning to eternity end. He knows everything. He cannot get new information. Since he cannot get new information, there's nothing that's going to change his mind based on that. Second one, unlike mankind, God is consistent. God is always, always going to be who he is, and he's always going to be the same God that he always is. He's consistent. And because God's consistent, he can't decide, well, I'm going to do something different this time because, well, I just want to. That would make him fickle, unreliable, and just as awful as us. And if we're going to say God is fickle and unreliable, and yet we're going to worship him, there's more important things that we could do than worshiping a God who is unreliable and possibly schizophrenic. I don't want to worship that God, because that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is consistent. He's consistent with his word. He's consistent with his nature. He's consistent with his person. He will always be the same. And because God's person doesn't change, because God's purposes don't change, his mind cannot change, because if he changes his mind, well, then he's inconsistent with himself, ergo, he himself changes, and God doesn't change. How does this relate to prayer? Well, we know that we're told to pray, but God doesn't get new info. So when we pray, are we telling God something he doesn't know? No. God already knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. In fact, God knows what we need more than we do. Also, it says in Scripture that when a time comes that we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us the words that we don't know to pray. So God not only knows what we're going to say, He knows what we need to say. So prayer does not give God new info. So how does He deal with prayer? Well, we're going to deal with that. God's consistent, which means the way He deals with the situation now is the same way He'd deal with the situation later on. And that famous question of if He could go back and do it differently, God's answer is nope. I would never go back and do it differently because I did it perfectly the first time. You know, it's like asking someone who gets 100% on a test, you want to go back and retake the test? Only a fool would say yes, because they might get a lower grade. I actually had a teacher once say that you can retake a test if you want, if you didn't get a good enough grade. However, if you did worse the second time, whatever grade you got the second time, that's your new grade. So if you got an 85 the first time and you got a 70 the second, you get a 70. Well, I was one of those was like, ooh, I got this grade. I'm not changing it. I don't want to get a lower grade. I'm not risking it. Well, God would get 100% all the time. God's consistent. So how does He respond to prayer? Well, let's take a look at Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8. And does someone want to go ahead and turn? Because we'll get that in a second. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And while you're turning there, this is what 1 Kings chapter 8 verses 35 to 36 say. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then, verse 36, so here we have that if-then statement, that conditional declaration. Then, verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Now, what is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? Verse 14, what does it say? Well, we have in both of these passages deal with praying to God. But both of these passages are if-then statements. If my people will do something, then I will respond. And in this case, in both cases, people are in sin, but if they pray, in this case for repentance, but if they pray, then God will respond accordingly. Prayer is a condition sometimes of God's response. It's not giving God anything He doesn't already have or know. It's not making God change His mind. God's already decided what He's going to do. Prayer, and we can talk more about what prayer does for us, but prayer is a condition sometimes in Scripture. In this case, if they pray for repentance, God will respond accordingly by forgiving. If they seek my face, I will be with them. Prayer is the if. And when it seems like God is changing His mind based on our prayer, He's not. God's simply responding according to His own person to the condition that He's already set out. That if you meet this condition, then this will happen. And the condition is basically, ultimately, the conditions are always one of two things. Trust me, don't trust me. Follow me, or sin. Those are the conditions. Sad part is often we choose the sin and the rejection and everything else. But if we trust Him, if we repent, He will forgive. So God wants us to pray. The other thing that prayer does for us, by the way, is a bit of a side here. Another thing that prayer does for us is it actually compels us to recognize our position before God, to recognize our dependence upon God. There's a reason, I have pointed to it many times, that Jesus gave the prayer that He gave. And if you go through that example or Lord's Prayer, there's an acknowledgement of God and His sovereignty and His lordship and His authority and His divinity and everything else. There's a dependence upon God for our needs, whether it's physical needs, daily bread, spiritual needs, forgiveness. Also a dependence upon God for our protection. So we have submitting to God and depending upon God. Prayer moves us to do that, but also prayer does another thing. When we pray for other people, as I said before, it's awfully hard to stay mad at somebody if you're earnestly, honestly praying for their good. Why? Because you begin to realize that they're humans too. They have struggles like all of us, and they need help too. And as mad as we may be at them, You know, it's happened before. Somebody's driving down the road, someone else cuts them off in a hurry, and the person gets cut off, gets all kinds of mad, all kinds of angry. I remember we're driving from the gas station back home while living in Fort Worth, and there was a car that was chasing down another car, and they pulled over, both pulled over into a rundown old store or gas station that had closed down, stopped in the parking lot, and the two of them got out of their cars to get into a fist fight. I saw what happened. One person veered in front of the other. That was it. Why fight over it? The truth is, I don't know what was going on in the mind of the person who did the cutting off. They could have been in a hurry, in an emergency, and they were thinking about, I have to get to that destination. They could have been extremely tired and didn't notice, which they shouldn't have been driving, but they who knows? But if we pray for someone, it forces us to recognize that person's human too. That person needs help too. That person needs God too. That I'm not better than them. They're not worse than me. We're all struggling at something in life. And so prayer does that for us as well. But prayer, when it comes to God changing his mind, the answer to the question of does God change his mind is this: no. He may seem to change his mind, but he hasn't changed his mind. And perception is not always reality. Just because something looks like one thing doesn't mean it's true. A couple prime examples. If you go outside and looked at the earth, are you going to see this curve? No, it looks flat, but it's not. It's not. There's a thing called crepuscular lines. It's the idea of if you take a sheet of paper and draw absolutely perfect parallel lines on the sheet, then take that piece of paper, roll it up, and look through it. Those lines seem to converge. They're not parallel anymore. Well, yes, they are, but they don't appear parallel. And how many of us have ever watched someone who does optical illusions? Perception is not reality. Just because it appears that God has changed his mind doesn't mean God did change his mind. So we must always heed these three reasons. The anthropopathism, possibility. Always pay attention to conditional versus unconditional declarations. And always make sure we're understanding the text correctly. And context is a big key to doing that.